Okay, in Luke 23:34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In Acts 7:60, let's see if I can get this chair to go down a little bit. Stephen says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. As Paul finishes his letter to Philemon, he gives insight into the 6 motives for forgiveness. This chair is not going to go down, so we're going to sit high. I know I can't reach there. There we go. Yeah, all right. Now we can lower this and be normal again. And, of course, now it's going to keep on going down. I just watching Mr. Bean, Johnny English Reborn, and he was on a chair that went all the way up and then went all the way down. And it was kind of funny, so we can do it at church. Okay. The motives of one who forgives, verses 19 through 25. Letter A, the recognition of an unpayable debt. In verse 19, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self. So normally, Paul dictated his letters and then signed them and usually had a little postscript there. You see that in Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Verses 19 through 25, if not, that's not if note, that's if not, the whole letter is written by Paul. At least verses 19 through 25, possibly the whole thing. This is a personal letter between Paul and Philemon, even though it is read to the whole church. Referring back to verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now Paul writing says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. So Philemon would be reassured to be able to get past the issue with Onesimus. Imagine that. It's not a matter of this thing is still outstanding because Onesimus can't pay it and Paul wants me to forgive him. Paul's saying, look, if it's that important, I'll take care of it. This shouldn't be an issue between you and Onesimus, okay? In fact, in Corinthians, he gives the same kind of an idea there on things that, can't remember the passage exactly, but he says, oh, it's where they're taking their brothers to court. So they're trying to get issues resolved between Christian brothers in a secular court of law. And he goes, you know, you should have taken the hurt. In other words, you let the guy off. Yeah, he probably owes you. God will take care of it. But you let it go, because better to let it go than to put all your dirty laundry out there in front of the world, you know, that kind of thing. So he's, in this particular case, he's saying, okay, if you can't let it go, I'll pay it. It'll get taken care of. So let it go. Then he reminds Philemon, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. We might remember who led Philemon to the Lord. It was Paul. So the plan to put Onesimus' debt on his account, then erase it because Philemon owes Paul an even greater debt. That's the plan here. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sitting there going, as I'm studying this, I'm going, okay, this seems kind of hanky a little bit. And it's not so much hanky in the sense that, okay, you're going to resolve this thing because if I have to, I'll pay it. But I am reminding you that you owe me so much more than whatever he could have done. Now, if you need it, I'll repay it. But if you think about what you owe, letting it go is just not a big deal. So he's not being manipulative. He's trying to explain to him what's important, where the priorities ought to be. Okay? And then number 2 there, Philemon's debt to Paul was spiritual and eternal, and he could never repay. There are times when I look at the providence of God, and I don't know how it all works out. But I think about how on earth did I come to know the Lord? Because the reality is, okay, far as I know, there's nobody in heaven up there praying for me. Okay, the family members that I knew that passed on either before I got saved or even shortly after, not a one of them knows the Lord. the family members that have passed on since then. As far as I know, not a one of them knows the Lord. And it's kind of like, okay, so how did we work that out? And in this particular case, I know that ultimately I break up with a girlfriend. I move from Rhode Island over to Old Saybrook, Connecticut, to move in with my sister. She sees I've got a Bible. This lady across the street's been witnessing to her for a while, so she kind of sicks her on me. Well, that's nice. Ultimately, God uses that woman to get me to go to church. I hear the gospel. That woman's sharing the gospel with me. I end up getting saved, but it's not as though someone reached out and did it. It was a bunch of things put together, okay? But the reality is when I go back to what was a major force in bringing me to know Christ, it was the lady across the street from my sister's house. You know, and what'd she do? She quoted John 3:16 as I had the Bible open and I was following along. And she goes, "For God so loved the world." That would include you, right? I go, "Yeah." "That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him and is a good person shall not perish but have everlasting life." And of course, I got it right there. It's kind of like, yeah, it doesn't say that. Why did she put it in there? Because that's what I was telling her was true about me. You know, it was that simple. Now, I didn't make a profession of faith at that time. I ended up going to church a couple more times and finally went forward and all that kind of stuff. But when I look at what the deacon shared with me, it's kind of like, yeah, I already knew all that stuff. And it's not being a wise guy. It just, he wasn't telling me anything new. The Lord had prepared my heart where that's, just get through this so we can talk to him, okay? But it is one of those things that I think of that lady as being the linchpin that God used to bring me to Christ. Now, I don't think of it as owing her a debt, but if she had led me to Christ, it's kind of like, you know, it's my spiritual mom, that kind of a thing. I don't know. But Paul is using that as a way of saying, hey, whatever he did to you, it's just not worth in comparison to what's been done for you. So, again, the recognition of an unpayable debt. Number four there, this principle of forgiving another applies to us. When someone offends us and incurs a debt, we need to remember that we owe debts to others. I've just explained one kind, but how about others? How about parents? Do parents do anything for their kids? I see this little statement on Facebook. Anything your parents do for you after you're at the age of 18 is out of pure love, so suck it up and, you know, be nice to them or something like that. Yeah, parents do a lot for kids. In one of my counseling sessions, this kid has a horrible idea of God's judgment on him. It's kind of like he knows the Lord. You know, he's made a profession of faith. I would assume that he does. He just has a real bad theology. And it's kind of like, you know, I used to think that way. When you become a dad, you'll understand what I'm telling you. Dads never get to the point. They may be frustrated. They may want to threaten their kid. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. But the reality is what could my kid do that would make me say, that's it, I'm done. I'm never going to forgive. It's not going to happen. So parents do a lot. How about those that teach us the scriptures? And that could be the guy that you're listening to on the radio. That could be here. That could be your spiritual mentors in years past, whatever. Those that encourage us in our walk with God now. You know, we're supposed to come together and encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What do we do? Here's our cultural encouragement. We were all in the same building at the same time, sang the same songs, listen to the same message, and then get out of here as quick as we possibly can because, well, there'll be a line at Chili's. Now, I know that's not what we do, but for some, that's what church exists of. The idea of actually spiritually edifying, building someone else up, we ought to really be considering the things I'm saying. Are they ministering, edifying, ministering grace to the hearer, or that kind of a thing? It doesn't have to be just here at church either. How about those that love us enough to tell us when we are wrong? There was a while back where someone was constantly complaining to me about someone else in the church and what they had done. And I don't doubt that they did it, but, you know, people are people. People do things. They've got an idea of where they're going, and if you get in the way, they run you over, and you shouldn't have been there. That's being a choleric-type personality. I understand that completely. And so they're complaining and complaining. I go, hey, do you love them enough to go and tell them what they did? And they go, huh? I said, do you love them enough to go and tell them what they did? And of course, we Christians are so good at obedience that they did. They finally went and talked to them. And of course, the person didn't hear them. It's not that they didn't hear them. They're going, huh? I don't know what you're talking about. Because they weren't seeing it from the other person's perspective. Well, what do we do as Christians at that point? We say, see, that didn't work. And we walk away. And they did. They walked away. They left. And it's kind of like, oh, that's unfortunate. And I loved them enough to go and tell them they were wrong. But that we're supposed to do it that way. And then, of course, how about those that, how about Christ for his payment of our sin debt? I know I've told you this before. When we were newly married, my wife who seems to always be saying, I don't know how those people could do that. Kind of like, well, that one's easy. Done that, been there, you know, bought the book and made a T-shirt out of it. I don't know. But the reality is when you consider what Christ has done in payment for your sin, and then someone else comes along and says something you don't like, just not even worth getting upset about, you know. It's not that we're not going to deal with the issue because for their benefit, they need to spiritually grow up a little bit. So, you know, we're going to deal with it, but it's not as though we want to hang on to that thing forever. Letter B, the possibility of being a blessing. Verse 20, verse 20 says, yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. The New King James, the me and the my, because I'm not exactly sure that he says, no, he says it differently here. He does say my heart in Christ here, but I think the New King James says something along the Lord of, does anybody have a New King James? Just read the first phrase there. Let me have joy. The me and the my are in the emphatic. In Portuguese, and I'm sure this is the way it is in Greek also, whenever you conjugate the verb, the ending that's on the verb tells you who the subject is. So I don't have to say I speak, I just say speak, and because of the ending on the verb, you know that I'm the one that's speaking. But if I want to emphasize it, I go, I speak. The verb says I speak, and then I put an I in front of it. It's kind of like, ooh, so it's you, that kind of thing. Well, the same thing here. The me and the my are in there in such a way that he's really emphasizing that. And Philemon, of course, was a blessing to many others. We see that in verse 7. And Paul is now asking that Philemon would bless him. The word bless there is onenemi. It means to gratify. To derive pleasure or advantage from, or to have joy. And it's the same root word for Onesimus, for his name. His name meant useful, remember? So this is useful to give joy, that kind of a thing. So Paul is using another play on his name, and by forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would maintain unity in the Colossian fellowship and gratify or bring joy to Paul. So another motive for forgiving was the possibility of being a blessing. Paul used the same idea in Philippians 2:2, where he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the other word that he says, refresh me in, or my heart in Christ, I believe it is anapao, to repose, to refresh, to take ease, refresh, etc. So his joy and refreshment would be spiritual in nature, because in both of those cases, he says, in the Lord, in the New King James. In this version here, he says, in the Lord and in Christ. So denying forgiveness would break Paul's heart, seeing that he loved both of the men. It would also hurt the testimony of the Colossian church before a watching world. You know, I think one of the things that we don't understand is how much our individual lives and the things that we say and do affect other people. As a country, as a culture, we're pretty individualistic. And so if you're, you know, in the other room and I say something here that I shouldn't say, it shouldn't affect you. The reality is as Pastor pointed out a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, there is so much more than physical and then, oh yeah, spiritual. They're all tied together. And so someone who is involved in some kind of a sinful attitude or a sinful action brings that with them wherever they're going, and they are affecting other people. The perfect example, of course, seeing as we're talking about forgiveness, is bitterness. You know, see that none of you fall short of the grace of God. The idea is, whatever the situation is, God is extending grace to you. He's giving you strength, power, whatever's necessary to endure, to get through this trial. And when you fall short of it, you're not appropriating it. And he says in Hebrews 12:15, be sure that none of you fall short of the grace of God, and that a root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. Okay, so you got one person that's bitter and defiles many because my sin affects other people. And so if it affects other people within the church, and then we're going to all leave here, and you got the sign right out there, now you're entering the mission field, you're going to go out with your light dimmed. See what I'm saying? Because you're letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Well, you know, I'm really kind of upset with Dave because you see what he did to Linda, you know, that kind of a thing. And so your light's dimmed and the world's going, I thought you said you're a Christian. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Letter C, the necessity of obedience. Verse 21, since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. First of all, he has confidence in Philemon's obedience. He knew Philemon's godly character. He wrote about it in verses 4 through 7, and he had no doubt in Philemon's willingness to obey him. He says, I know I could say this, command you, but I'm not doing that. I'm asking, I'm appealing in verse 8. Here he reminds him of the importance to obey Christ. As noted earlier, we assume that Philemon was well instructed in the theology of forgiveness. He would have known the principle found in Matthew 6 that one's forgiveness from the and fellowship with God is dependent on your forgiving others. He would have known the principle taught by Jesus that there must be no limits to forgiveness. If someone offends you 7 times in a day and comes back and says, I was wrong, would you forgive me? You are required to forgive. Or in one passage, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And the idea is limitless. There is no limit on forgiving people. He also, no doubt, was familiar with Paul's teaching on forgiveness in 2 Corinthians 2:7. Now, you might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think he introduces it in 5 and gets down to the brass tacks in chapter 6 about the young man that is sleeping with his stepmother. And the church was saying, oh, we're just such a loving church and gracious. Yeah, I know that guy's doing that kind of thing, and it's kind of weird. I mean, I don't know anybody else that does it, but, you know, we're just grace-oriented, and we're just going to, you know, put up with it. And he's going, no, you ding-dongs. Deliver him unto the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved. I'm telling you right now, next time you get together, don't even wait for me to show up. Deal with it. Well, they did. And comes the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul has heard. The guy has come back to the church. He's repentant. He's asking, please take me back. And they're saying, no. You know, Paul told us to kick you out. That's it. You're done. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:7, he says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Imagine you finally come to your senses and you realize what you've been doing is foolish, sinful, it's hateful, hated by God, and you recognize, man, I've really been blowing it. And you go back to the church, it's kind of like, I was wrong, please forgive me. And they go, no, I'm pretty sure God can't forgive you either. I mean, that was pretty nasty stuff. You know, and so he's being weighed down with sorrow. Number three, Paul writes to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Some say that Paul is calling for Onesimus's emancipation. Unfortunately, that's really taking your political view of slavery and reading into the scripture. It is unnecessary, especially in light of verse 16. Verse 16 says, no longer is a slave, but more than a slave. Okay, so he's still a slave, but now he's also being looked on as a dearly loved brother. So again, he's not calling for emancipation here. Other options, Paul could be calling Philemon to welcome him back with open arms, not grudgingly. Well, that sounds pretty consistent, not only with the rest of Philemon, but also with Luke 15, 22 to 24. I believe that's the prodigal son. As he comes back, what does dad do? Runs out and meets him, plants a kiss on his cheek, gives him a big hug, calls for a new jacket and a feast and so on and so on and so forth. He may also be asking him to allow Onesimus to minister alongside him as well as being a slave. Oh, wow, that would kind of freak people out. I wasn't in church or anything like that, but I imagine back in the 60s when the civil rights movement was an issue, to have a black person ministering alongside a white person, I imagine that was probably didn't happen very often. Okay? That's the idea there. And then, of course, another option would be he may be asking Philemon to forgive others that may have wronged him. Paul probably, having heard what's going on in the church, maybe Philemon's not just upset with Onesimus. Maybe there's a couple other people on the chopping block. You know, and, I mean, is that hard to believe? Can you be upset with more than one person in the church? Just get enough of them, and it's a good reason to leave, right? Let me see. The church is in his house, and where are you going to go elsewhere? There is no other church in Colossae. All right. And then, of course, letter D, the acknowledgement of accountability. Number one, let me read verse 22 here. It says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Knowing the case against him was weak, Paul expected to be released from prison soon. He talks about that in Philippians 2, 23 and 24. He asked Philemon to prepare a guest room for him. His least subtle appeal to Philemon in this letter. Subtle appeal not to prepare a guest room, but I've asked you, in essence, to forgive Onesimus. And oh, by the way, I'm hoping to be there next week. In other words, you really need to take care of this, that kind of a thing. And then, of course, there's no threats to Philemon like the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, hey, guys, I'm coming there, and if you don't get this thing straightened out, I'm going to be doing some business. Nothing like that. He's just letting him know, I'm hoping to see you soon. His visit is another motivation, as he would see if Philemon obeyed. Number three, the means for his release. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Prayers are the nerves that moves the muscle, the commentary that I was looking at said. It either moves you in line with God's purposes and will. Sometimes when we pray, it's not a matter of asking for something, it's a matter of opening ourselves to God straightening out our thinking. Okay? Other times, it moves him according to his purposes and will. He actually wants us to be involved in asking for the things that he's told us to ask for. Think about it with me for a moment. I want you to pray for people in authority and all men. Why? Well, yeah, he's told you, this is my will, but it's so that you might have peace. And then, of course, somewhere in the rush, Christians get this idea that politics and religion, they really don't mix. So we don't let them do what they want to do, and we'll sit over here and study our Bible. And then we wonder why they do what they do. Well, maybe it's because we haven't been praying for them, that kind of thing. And, of course, that's one of the reasons why we started doing that, because we saw that as a need. And then notice, not that he is dependent on prayers to move, but he wants us involved in the process. God's going to do what God's going to do, so therefore, why should I pray? Because he wants you involved in the process. He wants you, your heart, to be coming along with him. I think of Psalm 139. When I saw this, it was kind of like, whoa, dude, you know, that kind of thing. The first several verses, David is acknowledging that God knows everything there is to know about him. You know, like the things that we hide from everybody else, God knows those things. He knows the words on my tongue before they even come to my mouth. At which point David's going, uh-oh, where can I go and hide from God? No one's ever had that feeling before, right? and so for the next several verses, he's talking about, you know, if I go here, no, you'll be there. If I go to the depths of hell, yea, even there, you are there. And then he starts thinking about what God thinks about him. And he starts acknowledging, you know, if I count the number of the thoughts that you have about me on a daily basis, they would number as the sand of the sea. Wow. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. And then he gets on the page with God, and he starts thinking about all those people that are against God. He goes, yeah, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And then he invites God, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, because I don't want to be like them. And if there is, hey, lead me in the path everlasting, that kind of thing. So, sometimes it's getting us on the page with him. Sometimes it's getting us involved in what he's going to be doing. Of course, James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pastors brought it up a couple of times in elders' meeting, maybe even in a sermon from time to time. But who told Elijah to stop the rain? Well, there's no record of God telling him to do that. Now, he knew God's word, and, you know, if you're not going to obey me, well, then I'm going to stop the rain, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. So he says, okay, I know that this is God's will. Hey, no more rain until I say so. And then somewhere in the rush, he prays, nothing. He prays, sends his servant out. He's kind of like, yeah, I see a little cloud about the size of a man's fist. Prays some more, and all of a sudden, he's racing 26 miles with a chariot beside him. He's leading the chariot back to the city because the rains are coming. So a righteous man praying, you never know what you might see God accomplish because God wants you involved in the process. Letter D, Paul's request for prayer would even affect Philemon's treatment of Onesimus. Philemon could hardly pray for Paul's release, knowing that he was coming to Colossae if he had not forgiven Onesimus. How does the Psalms put it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear me. So here I am. I'm really upset with Onesimus, and I'm saying, Lord, please. Well, yeah, I know. We'll deal with that later. I'm just praying that you'll get Paul released. Oh, I know. As soon as he gets out, he's coming here. You know, you just can see where those prayers are hitting the ceiling, bouncing back down. So he wouldn't be able to pray effectively, let's put it that way. Yet if he doesn't pray, Paul may remain in prison. And again, don't know exactly how God works all that out, but he wants us involved in the process. So Paul's asking him to pray. So Paul has maneuvered Philemon into a corner. Spiritual accountability at work. Spiritual accountability. Do you realize we all have spiritual accountability? In Hebrews 13:17, both the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, that's talking about how all of us have spiritual accountability to the spiritual leaders in our lives. But notice there's also a spiritual accountability for those leaders because they are held accountable to God. Hebrews 13, 17b, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. There's another verse that talks about spiritual accountability in Hebrews chapter 3. It says that we should mutually edify one another while it's called today, lest the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart. It's so easy to not be praying for other people in the church and then to hear about how they fell into sin. Oh, that's such a shame. And how did they fall into sin? Well, their heart was hardened. Sin's deceitful. It promises something that it doesn't give. Oh, yeah, I know, pleasure for a moment, but then, right? And how do you deal with the hardening of the heart? You mutually edify each other while it's called today. Every opportunity that we have, we ought to be spiritually accountable to building the other ones up, okay? So there's another verse in Hebrews. And, of course, we're going to be looking at Hebrews after Dr. Dave does his thing in the month of September, and we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. And as far as the spiritual leaders, like I say, they are held accountable by God for how they are leading. Letter E, the importance of maintaining fellowship. The Christian life is not lived in a vacuum. In fact, not a whole lot happens in a vacuum, right? We can talk about outer space, but even there, as vacuumous as it is, it's not a complete vacuum. But the Christian life definitely is not lived in a vacuum. Believers do not live alone, independent of the fellowship. And again, I know we've already talked about this a few times, but because it seems to be a relatively new understanding in my life, I keep on bringing it up. The reality is as self-sufficient and independent and all of that as we might think we are, the reality is when you go back to the Bible, you're constantly confronted with the fact that we are a body, and the body needs the other parts of the body. It just does, you know, this finger starts hopping around. It's kind of like, I wish it would stop that. No, it's it's part of the body. It can't do that by itself. And so we can't be living independent of the fellowship. Letter B, the lack of forgiveness would disappoint Paul, but there are others that know the situation also. You know, Paul might be heartbroken if Philemon weren't to forgive Onesimus. Ultimately, there may have to be church discipline and all that kind of thing. But even before we get there, there's a bunch of other people that Paul works closely with. They all know Philemon. They know what's going on because Onesimus has been there working with them. And so a bunch of people. First, we have Epaphras, probably converted under Paul's ministry, possibly the founder of the church at Colossae. Remember, Paul never went to Colossae. He went to Ephesus and Philippi. And Colossae is a church that got started somehow. Probably someone here got saved and went over there. It was probably Epaphras and their neighboring city of Laodicea. He may have founded that church also. He is a native of Colossae. We see that in Colossians 4:12. And he is described as a dear fellow servant in Colossians 1:7. He was a man devoted to prayer with deep pastoral concern for his people. You see that in Colossians 4:12 and 13. So he wasn't just praying for people back at the home church. He was actually praying as a pastor would be praying for whatever's going on in those individuals' lives. Paul says, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you. We don't know if he also was in jail or just closely associated with Paul while he was there, but Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. And maybe as he's ministering to Paul, he's just so involved in that he's there just about as many hours a day as Paul was, that kind of thing. I don't know. And then we have Mark. This is John Mark. He is the cousin of Barnabas. He's the author of the gospel bearing his name. And his defection during the first missionary journey, Acts 13:13, caused a falling out between Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15:36 to 39. They went off to, I think it was the island of Crete, maybe it was Cyprus, I can't remember. But Barnabas apparently worked in Mark's life in such a way that Mark had matured through the tutelage of Barnabas, Acts 15:39, and eventually even Peter had some input into Mark's life, 1 Peter 5:13. And so now Mark is working with Paul while he's in his first imprisonment. And then we have Aristarchus. He is a Jewish believer, Colossians 4:11, a native of Thessalonica, Acts 20, verse 4, 27, verse 2. He traveled with Paul on a missionary journey, Acts 19:29. He was with Paul during the shipwreck, so on his way up to Rome, during that shipwreck, Aristarchus was there, Acts 27:4. He was with Paul in his imprisonment, Colossians 4:10, and according to tradition, he was martyred in Rome during Nero's persecutions. And again, whenever we get into the Fox's Book of Martyrs and stuff like that, tradition tells us a lot of those things. Peter being crucified upside down, that's what tradition tells us. We can assume that it's probably true, but we don't know, okay? And the fifth guy is Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament, Colossians 4:14 here and 2 Timothy 4:10. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica." John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Was Demas saved? I don't know, okay? But obviously a heartbreaker because here he is serving in Colossians 4:14. He was serving with Paul, but then off. And then, of course, number six, Luke. My fellow laborers is a description of all of them, of course, but Luke is the beloved physician talked about in Colossians 4:14. He's a Gentile Christian who was a doctor and the author of his gospel, Luke. A frequent travel companion of Paul. He was a faithful and loyal friend of Paul, as well as probably his doctor, and was with Paul in his final days, according to 2 Timothy 4:11. So all of these guys have worked with Onesimus, most likely, and most likely know everything that's going on. And so Philemon, all these guys are saying hi, as I'm asking you to forgive this guy, and if there's a debt that needs to be paid, I'll take care of it. And then, of course, the requirement of grace, verse 25. Remember when we were looking at Hebrews 12:15. "See that none of you fall short of the grace of God." Whatever the circumstance is, 1 Corinthians puts it this way. No temptation has overcome you, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested, tempted beyond what you are able. Now, I've had people tell me, "I don't know, I went through this, it was more than I could handle." God never intended for us to ever think that we were going to go through something by ourselves. Okay? Be content with such things as you have, knowing this, that he has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So a loved one dies, he's there with you. Our problem is we're going through it not thinking about that. And so instead of looking to him for grace, we're feeling as though he's off somewhere else. "Yeah, I know he's here, but..." No, he doesn't allow you to be tested beyond what you're able as he gives grace. But with the trial, temptation, difficulty, gives what is necessary so that you may be able to endure. Now, I recognize it says, gives a way of escape. Well, in our thinking, in English, escape means I'm not in it anymore. I haven't seen God let me get out of it very often. But he does give me grace to endure it, to get through it. Okay? And that grace is what's necessary in our day-to-day living. If something's going to be called a good work, it's going to be because we've been doing it according to the grace of God that is in us, the power of the Spirit. So the requirement of grace, verse 25. Verse 25 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." By now, Philemon should realize as well as be convicted of his need to follow through and forgive Onesimus. Again, words never used. Doesn't talk about the biblical principles of forgiveness in this thing anywhere. And yet, he's calling Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Paul knows that he is asking Philemon to do, notice this, the impossible. Okay? If left to myself, am I going to forgive or justify vengeance by saying it's justice? You see what I'm saying? My flesh wants to get back at the person. That's why it's impossible, humanly speaking. The flesh seeks vengeance. The law demands justice. So Paul he knows that he's asking Philemon to do the impossible. If he needed help to do so, Paul reminds him of his resources in a common benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I know, again, we compartmentalize things. We talk about the greeting as though, we're saying, "Hi, how are you?" And we talk about the benediction as though we just signed the letter. The reality is what is the benediction saying? I've asked you to do all kinds of things, and God's grace is there to get you through it. That brings us to our conclusion. The letter is ended, but the story is not. Did Philemon forgive? Well, letter A, as part of the canon, the letter would have been circulated widely in the early church. If he hadn't have forgiven, would the letter even be in the New Testament? And again, we don't know for certain, but this is an argument. What do you think? Okay? It is conceivable that someone would have objected. Kind of like, yeah, good letter. I believe Paul wrote it. But I know that Philemon. And this was the tipping point. This was the straw that broke the camel's back, and he never forgave Onesimus, and he went and punished him. Something like that probably would have gotten out if he hadn't have. So we're assuming that he did. We need to remember his character that Paul prays in verses 5 to 7. When you go back and look at verses 5 to 7, kind of like, yeah, this guy is spiritually motivated enough that he's going to do what Paul has asked him to do. What about Paul and Onesimus? Well, Paul was released from prison, and he traveled around, apparently got around quite a bit, but of course, where did he go first? Colossae, okay. 50 years later, Father Ignatius in Smyrna, on his way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. "I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words." Now, to be honest with you, we don't know that it's the same Onesimus. How many Onesimuses do you know? there are some names that are repeated over and over and over again. I mean, how many Judes were there? How many Simons? You got Simon the Zealot, you got Simon who's Peter, and so on and so on and so forth. But as far as we know, there's one Onesimus. And there's a good possibility that Onesimus ultimately is freed, becomes the pastor of the Ephesian church, and has ministered to Ignatius in one way or another. So good possibility. But I would say at the same time that if he is freed and the pastor of a church, Philemon forgave him. Okay? So that is the letter of Philemon. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for your love and your care, for the forgiveness that you have given to us. Would ask, Lord, that you might give us grace to remember those things, especially when it comes time to be forgiving towards others. Thank you so much for the letter of Philemon, for the methodology that Paul used to bring Philemon to a place where he would obey you and do what you would want him to do. We thank you for the change that you made in Onesimus. We're assuming that he's ultimately the guy that Ignatius was talking about, but to see an unsaved slave who didn't mind doing damage and defrauding his master coming to a place where he would become a pastor with a great amount of love. We thank you for that transformation, and we thank you for how you're doing the same thing in each one of our lives, bringing us and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and grace as we go forth this week, that we would shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And Lord, when we need that encouragement, may we find that encouragement in your word, but especially among other believers, that we may also concentrate on how we might be an encouragement to other believers so that they too may live in a way that's honoring to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. Lord willing, see you Wednesday.